All you people interested in fellowship, it's time for the Apostles' Doctrine. Good to see all of you tonight. As we come to our last lesson in the book of Joshua, we've been at it now for 17 weeks. And here we go with the last chapter, Renewing the Covenant. Let's get into it tonight. Now, chapter 23 that we studied last week, chapter 24 that we studied, or that we are going to study tonight, are very similar in a lot of respects. But there are some distinctions that I want to call your attention to. Number one, there's a difference in the orientation of the two chapters. Last week's chapter, we were primarily looking ahead to what was in the future of Israel. The message that Joshua delivers here in this last chapter is looking back on recent events. And so that's a difference. Number two, move on. The location of the two meetings is probably different. Don't know for sure. Last week, you recall, we puzzled about exactly where Joshua had called together the leaders of the nation. And we gave several possibilities, but most likely was at Shiloh. And tonight, we are definitely at a different place. We're at Shechem tonight. Now, they're close together, but different cities. Number three, the scope of the assembly. In both cases, it talks about all Israel. However, in chapter 23, it says he summoned all Israel and then defines that to mean the officers. He brought all the leaders of the tribes together. In this chapter tonight, it says he assembled all Israel with a suggestion that maybe it's the entire nation coming to say their goodbyes to Joshua and he to them. So there are some subtle differences here between the two chapters, but a lot of overlap as well. Move on. Now the setting here, verse 1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Now Shechem, of course, is an important religious city. It goes back to the days of Abraham. In fact, it was the first camping spot that Abraham had in the land of Canaan. He camped the very first night he was ever there at Shechem. And the place came to have sacred connections later on with Jacob as well. So the city has been around in Bible history as an important location. God appeared to Abraham at Shechem. He built an altar at Shechem. So this particular little town of Shechem, right smack dab, as I'll show you a map in a moment, in the middle of the land of Canaan, was an important religious city in the Old Testament. Now, early in Joshua's leadership, you remember, the tribes assembled at Shechem to renew the covenant. Now, that's been about 10 years before the episode tonight. So now, a decade later, here they are coming back together at the same spot to sort of go over it again, to make sure they get it right, being faithful to the Lord and to the law of God. Move on. Now, here's our map. Here are the two places. Last week, I think, although the scripture doesn't directly say, I think we probably were at Shiloh. And this week, we're up here at Shechem. And you'll notice here's the whole land. You couldn't get much more centralized than Shechem if you're trying to figure out, okay, what's the center part of the nation. It would have to be close to Shechem. That's where this meeting tonight takes place. Move on, Nathan. Now, the participants, it says all of the tribes were there, at least in the person of their leaders, and I suspect a larger group as well, as I've suggested. Joshua called up to the front before the Lord all of the officers of the people, and then he addressed the assembly. It says the officers appeared before God. Now, that suggests to me that the Ark of the Covenant was present. Usually in the Old Testament, when people stand before the Lord, it's referring to standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant with the high priest there representing, of course, the Lord. So that's the picture that we get as we get into this. Move on. Now, he appeals to these people in verses 2 through 13, goes back to talk about how God has been dealing with them over the years. In verse 2, the story of God's dealings with these people start back with Abraham. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and worshiped other gods. Well, how long is long ago? Well, we can do a little bit of quick math based on numbers given in the Bible. And in this particular case, long ago means roughly round figure 725 years it has been since Abraham left his homeland and came into the land of Canaan for the first time. Move on. And it talks about the Terah family. Abraham and Nahor were brothers. Most of us know about Abraham. Most of us don't particularly know that Nahor was his brother. Beyond the river means the Euphrates River. Always in the Bible, the river is the Euphrates River. That would be what we call in ancient times Mesopotamia, modern times Iraq. It's right over there where our troops are as we speak. Specifically, we learn from Genesis that Abraham came from a town called Ur of Chaldees, the ruins of which are still there, and I suspect many of our soldiers, the ones that are more religiously inclined, have probably visited the ruins of Ur of Chaldees. Says they worshipped other gods before they came, before Abraham accepted the call of God. They worshipped other gods. Among them was the god Sin. It looks like it ought to be pronounced Sin, but it's pronounced Sin. And that was the moon god, and that was the big god in Mesopotamia at this particular time. And we need to understand that God did not choose Abraham because Abraham was the only worshiper of the Lord. The fact is, when God chose Abraham, he was worshiping another god. And it was the call of God that got Abraham on track. See, in other words, God didn't look down and say, oh, this is a great man here. He's a believer. I'll choose him to work with. No, he was a pagan. He was worshiping other gods. Move on. Now, verse 3. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac. Now, notice that but there, that this verse 3 starts with but. And I say here that that is a traffic signal on the road of life, which all of us have experienced. We were traveling in one direction, but the Lord intervened and we're moving in a different direction today. And all of you probably could give some interesting stories about that. So basically, the Bible is a book about a story about how God finds us, not how we grope around and stumble around and find God. God is looking for us. In pagan religion, people are looking for God. In Christianity, God is looking for us. He took Abraham. Now, took is the word or the verb that is a part of the doctrine of election or selection, where God selects individuals, or in this case, an individual who will become the head of a nation. He selected a certain people to work with in a special way so that ultimately there would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. From the very beginning, that was God's plan. And he led them throughout the land of Canaan. Abraham, if you take a map and trace the journeys of Abraham, he went in circles a lot of the time in the land of Canaan. It's hard to draw a map that makes a lot of sense, because if you follow his travels and trace them on a map, as I have done, a lot of it is just going in circles. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. Move on. Let's get a map here where things happen. This Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from originally, is in the southern part of Mesopotamia. Here's ancient Babylon, which of course is now in ruins. And modern Baghdad that you hear about in the news is right close to Babylon. It's like on almost the outskirts of Babylon. Now, Abraham started out down here in southern Mesopotamia, and God called him to go to the land that he would show him. And Abraham got as far as Haran, and he stopped. It took a second call to get Abraham to move where he's supposed to be. Now, don't get too tough on Abraham, because I expect it took God a half a dozen calls to get some of you started in the right direction. You know? So, I'm thankful that God gives second calls. I'm thankful he doesn't give up on us the first time we say no to him. Aren't you? Amen. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. Now, he stays here until his father died. And when his father died, I guess he sort of reevaluated things. God called him a second time, and this time he leaves. See, actually, Haran looks like a long way. It's about 300 miles. But Haran, the city of Haran up there, they spoke the same language, worshiped the same gods, same basic people. So he's still in his comfort zone. He doesn't have enough faith initially to leave his comfort zone and go to a land that God was going to show him. But after his father died, he was softened up. Sometimes it takes the loss of a loved one like that to soften us up and make us listen. And God said, I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you. So he comes down here to what we call later the land of Canaan, or the promised land, to Shechem. And that's the first place, as I mentioned a moment ago, that he pitched his tent and he camped and built an altar, and God spoke to him and appeared to him there at Shechem. Move on. What do we learn here? We learn that even when it seems like your life is going in circles, God is leading. God led Abraham, as I say, you trace it on a map, it looks like he's going in circles, but God was leading him. And sometimes it seems like our lives are going in circles, but God is leading if we're allowing him to lead. Canaan, of course, is the promised land. Abraham entered Canaan at the age of 75. And he died at the age of 175. So he had essentially 100 years, a century, of wandering around in the land of promise. Most of that time he was on the move. Okay, so it says God gave him many descendants. And God promised, of course, to do that. But he didn't do it right away. In fact, who can tell me how long Abraham lived in the land of Canaan before he had his first son? Before he had his promised son, let's put it that way. He was there for 25 years. Did I tell you up there? Okay. Okay. He was there for 25 years. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Now, Ishmael had been born 10 years, about 17 years earlier. But Ishmael was not the child of promise. And I don't want to get into all the story about Ishmael. But anyway, he was there 25 years before God fulfilled the promise. He and Sarah were way past the age of childbearing. Can you imagine what that obstetrician said when 100-year-old Abraham walks into the hospital tent and says, I'm here with my wife, she's expecting. Well, we know that God was working in a special way. God rejuvenated Sarah and Abraham so that they were able to have children at that advanced age. Okay, yeah, it took a lot of rejuvenation. All right, move on. Now, the next chapter of the story of God's dealings with people comes in verse 4. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. And Jacob and his two sons went down to Egypt. So he's kind of giving a resume here, brief summary. It's good for us to review this. Jacob and Esau, you remember, were twins. Okay, Esau was older by minutes than Jacob. They were different as night and day. They certainly weren't identical twins. And he says, I assigned Esau to the country of Mount Seir, which is down south of the Dead Sea. Now, the word here, assigned, suggests to me the idea that God is in charge of placing the nations. I don't think it's any accident that this great democracy of which we are a part, this republic, has been blessed with a beautiful land from sea to shining sea and all the beautiful things in between. I don't think that's any accident. Esau received a geographical isolation. You look at the country that Esau received, and it is the pits. I've been there. It is the pits. That's what he's trying to say. The twin brother Esau got the pits down there in Mount Seir. It's barren. It's hot. I mean, if you can find a blade of grass, it's like a gold mine down there. I mean, one blade of grass. Not a patch, just a blade. That's how barren that place is. Hot, and nasty, smelly. Anyway, that's land of Seir. On the other hand, he gave to Isaac the land of Canaan, which has many beautiful areas to it. All right, so Jacob and his family received providential protection from the Lord. He mentions going down to Egypt. That would be, we can put a date on that, pretty accurate date. Might be off by a year or two one direction or the other, but pretty accurate, 1877 B.C., when the family of Jacob went down to Egypt to escape a famine. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, and there was food in Egypt because of the wisdom of Joseph, you remember. God sent Joseph ahead, providentially. It didn't look that way at the time. A lot of bad things that happened to us at the time really look bad. We look back in retrospect, and we see the hand of God involved in that. It's hard to see it at the moment, and many of us don't, but it's there. And so God sent Joseph ahead. He prepared the way. There was food in Egypt. Jacob and his sons moved down into Egypt. And then the nation begins to rapidly multiply down there in the land of Egypt. Move on. Now, we're going to move the next chapter of the story. Will tell how God brought them out of Egypt, and I wanted to remind you of the geography of that on the red line here. They crossed the Red Sea. I show you this map because so many of the maps in the back of your Bibles have them crossing part of the Mediterranean Sea up here, or maybe the Bitter Lakes, or one of these marshes along through here. And J.W. McGarvey went over there to the land of to that region before the building of the Suez Canal. Nowadays, this is all connected by waterway, all the way from here down to the Red Sea, and then on you can sail to India and China and various places, cutting off days of sailing around Africa through the Suez Canal. But he went over there before the Suez Canal was built, which changed the whole topography of this area. He took his Bible, looked at all the geographical hints in the Scripture on both sides of the Red Sea, and he concluded that the only place that was possible as to fit all the biblical details was the little narrow place right here at the top end of the Red Sea, where there's a little indentation there in the Red Sea, which is covered up here by this red line, but there's a little indentation there. He says that's the only place that meets all the geographical requirements of the Scripture on both sides of the sea. So that must be where they crossed. Now, I know your eternal salvation doesn't depend upon this being the exact spot, but I think that's a pretty good chance that it was. Then he takes them on down here into the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Sinai, where they receive the law of God. They're there for about a year. Then they begin to march northward up here to Kadesh. They send spies up into Canaan, and because of their lack of faith, they're required to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God lets them come on into the promised land. Okay, move on. So that's what he's getting into next, verses 5 through 7. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. So the deliverance team that God sent down there to get his people out, when, of course, the Pharaoh changed and the circumstances of the Israelites down there began to be very harsh and they were treated like slaves at a certain point, he sent Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, down there. Other scriptures also lump in Miriam, the sister of the two brothers, as a sort of a threefold leadership team that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he says, I afflicted the Egyptians, and we know what that's talking about, what we call the 10 plagues. They stretch out over a period of 9 months. That's roughly one plague a month by my math. And God hit them with these supernatural visitations. So what were some of them? All right, locusts, blood, rivers, water supplies, flies, cattle dropping dead, hail, locusts, darkness, and then eventually the death of the firstborn. And that softened up the Egyptians, and finally they got to the point where the Egyptians just ordered them to get out of the country. And God says, I brought you out by means of those disasters that struck the Egyptians. And each one of those disasters was aimed at one of the gods of Egypt, that just humbled the gods of Egypt. Move on. Then they come out to the Red Sea, and that becomes a barrier there standing in their way. Pharaoh's decided to change his mind. He sent his army after them, 600 chariots and associated infantry, I'm sure, with them. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea. So there was danger on the road to deliverance, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. Well, the lesson here is what? You start out for the promised land, ladies and gentlemen, which all of us have done, and Satan is going to chase you down. He doesn't want to let you get away. You start out for the promised land, he's going to try to get you ensnared and trapped somewhere along the way very soon in your Christian experience. Move on. Is this a picture of your life? You're trying to leave the land of bondage, and whatever the bondage is in your particular life, we all have our bondages. But Satan has you bottled up on the edge of your own Red Sea. What did Israel do? They cried out for help. They cried out to the Lord. You'll never get out of the bondage, whatever it is, the bondage that you're striving to fight against, without his help. Because without his help, the satanic armies will track you down and crush you before you make your escape. So learn the lesson from the history. Cry out to the Lord. Ask his help, his intervention, to help you out of the bondage that you may be experiencing even as we speak. Move on. Notice that the cry to the Lord results in immediate protection. It says he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and then the total destruction of the enemy. He brought the sea over them and covered them. And the personal observation of victory, you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Now, not a whole lot of people were still living that had been there. You might think nobody was, but Joshua was still around. Caleb presumably still around. Some of the people that were younger children when they first came out of Egypt are still around. There aren't a whole lot of them, but there are some who were actually there and had experienced this event that he's referring to here in this part of his message. Move on, Nathan. And also, this crying out to the Lord brought them prolonged preservation. It says, then you lived, after you escaped through the Red Sea, you lived in the desert for a long time. Well, here the long time translates into 40 years. Give you an idea what a long time would be in their estimation. Learn that between freedom from bondage and the promised land rest that we've all been promised, there's a desert. That's where we are now. And that desert, God will lead, God will provide, God will protect, but the terrain is harsh. And at times, it may seem unbearable. Now, all of you have been there carrying burdens. You think you can't take another day of it. And the heat beating down on you. Hardship, difficulty. Israel faced that before they reached the promised land. That's a picture of our individual lives as many of us go through that and we get discouraged along the way as Israel did. Move on. God's leading to the land of through the land of the Amorites. He said, the road of promise passed through the land of the Amorites. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who live east of the Jordan. There they faced a new kind of danger. Not Pharaoh's army chasing them down, but armies that were entrenched in fortresses. Armies that had to be confronted on the battlefield in full military battle. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. Let's take a look at that on a map, Nathan. Here's the land we're talking about. This is the land on the east side. Here's the Jordan, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. Here's the land we're talking about, the land of the Amorites. And eventually, 2.5 of the tribes actually settled in that area. It's a beautiful area. I was talking to a lady this morning that has been to the Holy Land. She said she really liked that part of the country. And I said, I do too. It's a really, really nice. I mean, that's where two and a half of the tribes settled. Okay, move on. And he also, along the way, protected them from black magic. When Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, put the whammy on him. But I would not listen to Balaam, God says. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hands. And the story that he's talking about, if you're not familiar with it, is found in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And so every time Balaam opened his mouth to pronounce a curse because he'd been promised big bucks if he would do that, out came a blessing. It's like God just took over his vocal cords and out came a blessing. And so that's another type of protection. So God protected them at the Red Sea. He brought them out of Egypt. He protected them from this black magic and this that was trying to be used against them. So the point that Joshua is trying to make, every step along the way, whatever danger you faced, from whatever quarter, God protected you, guided you, watched over you. Move on. He's not through yet. Verses 11 and 12, he brings them into the land of Canaan, the leadership there of the Lord at Jericho. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you. Now that verse tells us something we did not learn earlier in the book. Who can tell me what it tells you that we did not learn earlier in the book? Yes, to read the story back earlier in the book, it sounded like it just the walls fell down, they went in and took it. Well, it's an abbreviation. It's a summary. Now we get Joshua saying, hey, there was resistance there. It may not have been the kind of big, major resistance that they faced later on with the coalitions, but the people of Jericho didn't just roll over and say, come in and take us. I mean, I'm sure that there was a shock when their walls fell down on them, and a lot of them were probably killed with the collapse of the walls because probably up on the walls waiting for the attack. But there were some resistance to the Israelites at Jericho. God gave them the victory. Then the subsequent Canaan battles that we went over. He says, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Count them, they're seven. These are the seven nations of Canaan. Now, all of these nations are pretty much the same ethnic group, with the possibility of these Hivites. They might be a different racial makeup. They essentially all spoke the same language, have the same ethnic roots, and so forth. But they are seven distinct nations and peoples that occupied the land of Canaan when Israel got there. And God gave them victory over all of these people. Move on. Then he says he gave them victory over these ites. I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet. We talked about that the other day. Again, ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. Well, what were the possibilities? Who recalls the possibilities? I cited to you, whenever it was we talked about the hornet, the three interpretations that you'll find in the commentaries as to what the hornet was. Who can remember what they were? Does anybody remember? Well, that's the one I prefer. You came to number three first. Well, actual insects, that's one. Sent swarms of hornets in there. And there's some commentaries that say that. Then another view is that the hornet is a symbol or figure of speech for fear. It stung them with fear. And we have plenty of evidence that the Canaanites were scared to death when the Israelites began to march. And so that the hornet is a symbol of that fear that God put into their hearts. And the third suggestion you'll find in the commentaries is that the hornet was the symbol of the Egyptian army of Thutmose I, or was it the third? I forget. They're a bunch of Thutmoses. But one of them invaded Canaan just before Joshua got there with his army and softened them up. Softened them up so that when Joshua got there, they'd already been whipped pretty much just a few years before and had been depleted their armies and depleted their resources and that kind of thing. So take your pick. Those are the three views you'll find in the commentaries. And, you know, that's all we know about it from the Bible. He sent the hornet ahead of them. But in any case, the bottom line is God was doing something to aid them and assist them in conquering the land. Now, the two kings that he's talking about is this Adonizedek, who headed up those five kings down in the southern part of the land, and Jabin, who headed up a whole passel of kings up there in the northern part of the land. And so these two major leaders were defeated on the field of battle. The latter one, Jabin, who had chariots at his disposal. So every obstacle that was put in front of the children of Israel, God took care of it for them. Move on. He gives them a reminder in verse 12. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. You have to remind people about that from time to time, because we get it in our head when we've achieved some sort of victory. Sometimes we begin to think we did it in our own strength, how clever we are, how smart we are. We outsmarted the enemy. We outmaneuvered the enemy. And God said, hey, it wasn't you. You need to understand, it was me. I took care of it for you. Yes, you were there. You did your part. But I'm the one, God says, who gave you the victory. Now, verse 13. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now remember, along the way I pointed out to you that in most cases it does not tell us that Joshua burned the cities. He burned Jericho, he burned Ai, he burned Hazor, but most of the cities he conquered, it does not say that he burned them. This verse tells us why. They're living in cities they didn't build. That's a gift from God. You see, it takes a lot of time and effort and money to build cities. I gave them to you. Just handed them over to you. Somebody else did the work. I gave them to you because you are my people. Move on. Because of God's unspeakable blessing, Israel was living in cities they had not built and eating vineyards and groves that they had not planted. Move on. Now, 14 through 24, we have Joshua getting into a new phase of his speech. He's done this resume of their history, and now he begins to exhort them and challenge them. All that Joshua's been saying up to this point is building up to this challenge. That's what this chapter is all about. First, he challenges them to serve the Lord faithfully. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. What does that imply? That they were worshiping. I would not stand up here tonight. If I stood up here tonight and I said, you people need to throw away your Confederate money. Well, I doubt if any of you have any Confederate money. It would be ridiculous for me to say that unless some of you had some. Jack seems to have saved some. I think he's thinking it won't be long and our present money will be worth no more than the Confederate money. But that's another story. You know, that's why people were up here buying my books before services. They said they wanted to make sure they spent the money before it was no good anymore. So anyway, we've done some financial transactions here. And Brother Owen said that we're going to have to throw the money changers out of the temple. So I don't know what that bodes for me. But anyway, the point is you don't tell people to get rid of something unless they in fact have it. Right? Does that make sense? Now, take a look at what he's telling them to get rid of. The gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, and in Egypt. All this time, God has been doing all these great things for them. For years, they've been carrying around their gods. Now, let's explore that a little bit. Move on here. He says, throw them away, don't pack them away. Did you get that, folks? Now, a lot of folks, when they become Christians, they don't throw away their idols. They pack them away. Well, you know, things don't go right. I can always go back to that old lifestyle. Burn your bridges behind you. Get rid of them. Get rid of those things that offend the Lord. Now, the gods that your fathers worshiped would be the traditional gods, the family gods. Got to get rid of those. God demands absolute allegiance and love. Beyond the river, that's in Mesopotamia, they worship astral deities, sun, moon, stars. Primarily, moon and the planet Saturn were big things they worshiped over there in Mesopotamia. Down in Egypt, a little bit different. Down in Egypt, most of the gods were associated with animals and depicted with animal heads or animal bodies. So we got different types of deities here. And apparently they've been carrying both around with them, these idols and images, hiding them in their sleeping bags and things. And Joshua says, look, you think you're fooling somebody? You think I don't know about that? Get rid of that stuff. You're God's people. Throw it away. Don't pack it away. Move on. And then he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, literally in sincerity and in truth. And then in verse 15, he challenges them to make a choice. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. Make a choice. Quit trying to straddle the fence. You know, quit trying to be like that soldier in the Civil War that had one side of his uniform was gray and the other side was blue and they shot at him from both sides. Well, that's where these fence straddlers wind up, you see. It's a whole lot better to take a stand with the people of God. You only get shot at from one side. Okay, so take a stand. That's what he's saying. I think there's one thing worse with the Lord. The thing that God hates more than anything in the world is people professing to be believers won't take a stand. Move on. The implication is that men must serve gods of some kind. I think that's just part of our nature. You know? And some worship money, make a god out of it. Some make idols out of fame, fortune, whatever. We serve the living God, the invisible God, the creator of heaven and earth. Service to the Lord must be exclusive. If they did not wish to serve the Lord, he says, then choose whatever God you're going to serve. Either the old gods that's been around for a long time or these newfangled gods you just ran into. Well, make up your mind if you're going to serve the Lord or not. Whew. He laid it on the line. This old geezer's getting ready to check out. He just laid it on the line. I kind of feel like that myself. I can just lay it on the line, you know. Anyway, move on. Now he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I don't know where you're choosing, but I know where I'm going to stand. I know how I'm going to take a stand. And notice this, two things that I notice here. Number one, he's the national leader. And as the national leader, he sets an example. I like leaders that set a positive example that is in harmony with the Lord and with the things of God. Secondly, as a spiritual leader in his own home, Joshua could speak for his entire family. He knew that his family would back him up. They respected him. And he could speak for his household. Now, a lot of folks can't speak for their household because they're kind of in this thing alone. Well, that's better than nothing. That's better. I mean, ultimately, we all have to be focused on our own relationship with the Lord. But how wonderful it is when a person can stand up and have that leadership in his own home where he can speak for the members of his family. This is where we stand. This is how we're going to live our lives in our family. Don't matter about your family, but our family, this is how we're going to live. Move on. Now notice their response, the initial response. They recognize that forsaking the Lord is abhorrent. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Oh, they're getting forceful here, getting even angry that he would even suggest that they would forsake the Lord. To forsake the Lord and serve other gods was a horrifying thought to them. Move on. They recognized the deliverance that the Lord had given to them. It was the Lord, our God Himself, who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed these great signs before our eyes. So what would it be? Why would it be so wrong to forsake the Lord and serve other gods? Why is that such a horrifying thought? Because what are they saying, in effect? What's their reason for thinking that's so horrible? Yeah, they saw what He did to the Egyptians and saw what He had done for them. And what a horrifying thing it is when a person shows no gratitude at all for someone who has blessed them enormously. Yeah, I mean, that's just a monstrous kind of a sin. Okay, so anyway, move on. They're all upset now. Because it was the Lord who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of slavery, they say, out of Egypt. Yahweh had performed great signs before our eyes. Think of all the miracles that were done there in the desert. He proved Himself again and again. Well, it would be monstrous, Joshua. How dare you suggest that we would forsake the Lord? I can just see him. You hear what he said? How dare he? Move on. They recognize the protection of the Lord. He protected us on our entire journey. And see, they're basically agreeing with everything that Joshua just said, aren't they? Okay. They had protection during the journey, had protection when they were fighting with these nations. Move on. They recognize the assistance of the Lord in the conquest. The Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. So they basically owe their allegiance to the Lord because He had given them a land in which to live. And they understand the monstrous implication, insinuation of Joshua's challenge. How dare you? Move on. So here comes the pledge. We too will serve the Lord. We will join you, Joshua. We will join you and your household. We commit ourselves to serve the Lord our God. Since Yahweh had demonstrated Himself to be their God, the Israelites formally commit themselves to be His servants. Move on, Nathan. Then Joshua ups the ante a little bit. I love this. He raises the bar of commitment to a higher level. Joshua says to the people, "You are unable to serve the Lord. You can't do it." Now, what does that make somebody when they're already mad and you've told them, you know, that they're forsaking the Lord, and you say, and they say, "We want to serve." And you say, "No, you can't." You tell a kid they can't do something, what do they want to do? They want to do it. It's exactly what they want to do. So Joshua says, "You can't serve the Lord." Why? He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. See, you want to serve the Lord, but you want to do it on your terms. You want to serve the Lord and still play around with the idols. You want to serve the Lord and ignore His law. He's a holy God, separate from the world. He's a jealous God. One of God's names in the Bible is jealous. Did you know that? A lot of people don't know that. One of His names in the Bible is jealous. What does it mean? It means He demands exclusive loyalty. Even Jesus said that. Jesus, I was just reading today in another connection, doing some study for another thing I'm working on. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money as it's in the New International Version. God demands exclusive allegiance. Okay, move on. He will not forgive you. What he means by that is he won't sweep it under the carpet. You can't serve the Lord in the condition that you're in and your frame of mind and the way you're acting, because he's not going to sweep it under the carpet and pretend that you're doing the service as it ought to be done. So he warns them what Yahweh's going to do. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. So disobedience will turn the covenant blessings into covenant curses. You go back and read in Deuteronomy, where you have chapters listing covenant blessings and then right beside them chapters listing covenant curses. Blessings if you're obedient, the curses or threats or warnings if you're disobedient. And so that's what he's warning them here about. Those blessings can quickly turn to disasters. Move on. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Ah, they're more emphatic now than they were the first time. The people declare their intentions to serve the Lord. Don't tell us we can't serve the Lord. We know what we can do. We say we're going to serve the Lord. Well, I like that kind of determination, but Joshua knew it was pretty thin. So verses 22 to 24, Joshua calls upon them to take an oath of allegiance. You are witnesses against yourself. Now that's calling upon them to take an oath, basically, that you have chosen to serve the Lord. You're bearing witness against yourself. And they say, yes, that's true. We bear witness that we have made this commitment. Move on. So Joshua coaxes yet another statement of commitment from these people. They declare that they were witnesses against themselves. They'd chosen to serve the Lord in full knowledge of what the consequences would be if they lapsed into pagan religion. So therefore, any later calamities that you read about coming upon these people in the book of Judges, for example, or Samuel or Kings, they knew up front what those consequences would be if they were unfaithful to the Lord. And in full knowledge of that, they committed themselves to serve the Lord. They bore witness against themselves. Move on, Nate. So Joshua calls upon them to put their money where their mouth is. Now then, he said, you've made two commitments, and you've gotten pretty vociferous about it. You're going to serve the Lord. All right, let's put your money where your mouth is. Go to your tents and throw away all those gods you've been hiding, those foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's the true test of sincerity. It's not what you say, it's what you do. You know, people can say all kinds of things. The true test of commitment is what you do, not what you say. So he says, you want to prove it? Prove it to me. Let's see a big bonfire out here and dump those pagan gods in the fire. You heard about that city up in Georgia where they had this big citywide revival and everybody got converted. Just about everybody. And so the city decided to have a big bonfire after this thing was over to show and testify. They were hoping to get the TV stations there to pictures of it, you know. And they all were going to bring the things that they now considered that they were Christians were sin in their life, you know. And so the people were bringing some of their magazines, their records, and books, and, you know, things that Christians ought not to be looking at or reading or what have you. And they were dumping them in the fire, and it was getting all kinds of publicity. But somebody saw the town gambler, and he didn't bring anything to the fire. So they put him on the spot. Said, weren't you converted during the revival? Oh, yes, I was truly converted. Well, where's your playing cards and all your other gambling paraphernalia? He said, well, I'm not a fool. The odds are that I'll backslide. Thank you. Anyway, move on. Final commitment to the Lord. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. This is now the third or fourth time the people have made their intentions clear that they want to serve the Lord. But this time they add a little phrase, we will not just serve, we'll obey Him. We'll do what He says. Now presumably they're referring about the commandment and the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And they say, okay, we're gonna live up to that. We're going to throw those things away, get rid of them, move on. Now, verses 25 to 28, we have covenant documentation. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem. He drew up for them decrees and laws. So all that just transpired is referred to as a covenant. That's where I got the title for tonight's lesson. And that covenant becomes the law of the land. Okay, move on. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of the Lord. These things would be the nucleus of what we've been studying here the last 17 weeks, the book of Joshua. And notice he wrote in the book of the law of God, which of course Moses wrote. Now, why would they allow Joshua to write in the book of the law of the Lord that Moses wrote, which was being kept in safe custody in the tabernacle? And the only thing I can think of is that they accorded to Joshua the same honor, the same respect that they had earlier given to Moses. They regarded Moses as an inspired prophet of God, and they gave Joshua that same honor and allowed him to continue writing sacred literature, which is now today part of our Bible. The fifth book in our Bible, the book we've been studying, was added to the law of the Lord. Now, I want you to see something here, because most Christians don't have a clue how all this came about. But they picture, you know, some committee sitting down in a smoke-filled room somewhere and voting on which books belong in the Bible. Well, would you notice the books of Moses were already there immediately after Moses' death in the ark, kept in a sacred place because they were accepted as Scripture already, immediately. And now the book of Joshua is added to that collection. So the Bible at this stage of history numbers six books, all of them accepted as Scripture, written by inspired men of God. And notice that the recognition was immediate. It didn't take centuries. It didn't take millennia. It didn't take a committee in a smoke-filled room somewhere voting. The people had seen the miracles firsthand, eyewitness, performed under Moses, the miracles of victory that were performed, the sun standing still in the sky, and all the things connected with Joshua. They knew these were men of God. And what they wrote was the word of God. Okay, move on. Now they erect a stone monument there at the spot. He took a large stone, set it up there under an oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. Well, we're talking about Shechem. That's where Abraham had been years before. And that particular oak tree is mentioned in Genesis. It's a sacred spot. They erect this stone. What do they say about the stone? Move on. See, Joshua says to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your Lord. Now, of course, this shouldn't be taken literally as if stones have ears or brains. The point is, this stone is a silent witness. It marks the spot where this sacred, solemn covenant was entered into. Perhaps the record of what took place there was even inscribed upon the stone. You remember we had that case earlier where they put plaster over the stone and then wrote in the wet plaster the law of God. Maybe something like that happens with this stone. I don't know. It doesn't say so, but it's a possibility. So the words that Yahweh has said is referring to all the things that God has done in his law, the things that Joshua has just reviewed for them in his speech. So this stone is a witness against you. If you break your commitment, you break your covenant, this stone will be here to remind future generations of what took place right here on this spot. That's what he's saying. Move on. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. And, you know, the thought that I have here is the most inspiring religious occasions have to come to an end. Many of you at one time or another have been to a ladies' retreat or a camp setting of some sort or had a great revival meeting. You just felt like you were on cloud nine with the Lord and just as close to God as you ever felt in your life. But you know, those occasions end. They can't go on forever. It's the nature of life. You have to come down off of those mountaintops and get down in the valley of everyday living, where it's really tough sometimes to live by the principles that you've learned in a spiritual setting. And so this occasion now comes to an end. The proof of our commitment is not what we say or do at a sacred place, like a church building or a camp or a retreat, but how we are changed in our everyday living. It says each of them went to their own inheritance. You remember that God gave each tribe, each family, each person of the children of Israel had their own little spot in the promised land. Move on. Well, the epilogue to the book, verses 29 to 33, the book of Joshua closes with four notes of historical interest. We'll just briefly touch on them. Number one, the passing of Joshua. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That, by the way, is the same age at which Joseph died, who was buried there at Shechem, whose bones were buried right there at Shechem. Notice the title that he's given, the title servant of the Lord. He's never been called that up to this point. That's a title that's reserved for very few people in the Scripture. Strange to say, it seemed like a very common title, but it's not. Moses was called the servant of the Lord, and now as Joshua dies, he receives that same accolade, that same title that Moses had received. Move on. All right, same age of Joseph, I mentioned that. And verse 30, they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Now, you remember they gave Joshua as a token of recognition, appreciation for his leadership. They gave him the city of Timnath-Serah. So he's basically buried in his own hometown, perhaps in the courtyard of his own house. Okay, move on. Now, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and all the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Well, how long did the elders outlive Joshua? Joshua's 110 when he dies. I'm thinking here, maybe 7 years. Most of those elders that were about Joshua's age would have passed from the scene within about 7 years or so. By that time, most if not all of those elders who had seen all the mighty acts of God at the Red Sea and over in the across the Jordan and in the battles and so forth there in Canaan, most of those older folks would have passed from the scene. So look how long that covenant committed. Oh yes, we'll serve the Lord. Oh, what do you mean? Accuse? You know, we aren't. Well, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, it lasted about a decade, maybe 7 years at the most. Move on. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of the land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor. That's back in Genesis. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Now, why is this event placed here in the book, right at the very end? I don't think it's realistic. I mean, you could say, well, they buried Joseph's bones, so what? I think, stop and think about it. You think they actually carried this mummy of Joseph around for all these years of the battles and the fights that they had, and they're just now getting around to burying the body? You remember back in chapter 8, they've already been to Shechem once. They've already entered into a covenant there once. I think, this is my opinion, can't prove it, I think they probably buried Joseph when they were there the first time, several years earlier. Why is it delayed mentioning it until now? Because the author of the book wants us to see this as a climax to the book. It's not just an afterthought. It's not just a footnote. It's the climax. Because Joseph, go back to the last chapters of Genesis, when they were down in Egypt, he was one of the few that had the vision that someday they would leave the land of Egypt and go to the land of promise. And the writer of Joshua is saying, the one who wrote these last verses, now Joshua is already dead, I think probably Samuel wrote these last verses, but the writer, whoever he was, inspired man of God, wrote and said, that happened. Joseph's bones, who he said, bring my bones out of Egypt, take my bones to the promised land, bury my bones in the promised land. And now they've done it. They buried his bones just like he envisioned hundreds of years earlier. Buried his mummy in the land of Canaan. Okay, move on. All right, let's see. We've talked pretty much 500 years early when they bought that piece of land, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Move on. I've talked about that. Go ahead, Nathan. Skip it. Jump it. There we go. Last verse in the book, Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which has been allotted to his son Phinehas. Remember, we talked about him in one lesson. In the hill country of Ephraim. Now, as Eleazar here is the son of Aaron, and was Joshua's lieutenant during the conquest period. And I think the reason this verse is appended to the book is, remember, we talked about how Israel was faithful as long as the elders who outlived Joshua. Well, Eleazar would be one of those elders. And I think when he died, that's the point at which the people started lapsing back into idolatry. He represents the elders who outlived Joshua. Okay, move on. I'm ready to sing. Yes, victory in Jesus. That's what.